Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. We are going to read this morning from verse 1 to verse 11. I'll go ahead and tell you, we'll do half of this particular text this morning and finish up next Sunday morning. It is going to encompass all 11 verses, so we will read verse 1 to verse 11 and do the same next Sunday morning before looking at what the text says. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word together. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, beginning at verse number 1. Listen and hear God's word. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Let's pray together. Father, we exalt your name today. We thank you for your word written in a language that we can understand. We pray now that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us not to be content with just understanding what our eyes read in the English language, but that we would understand the truth, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And we cannot do this in our strength. We need the Holy Spirit to do this in us. We pray that your name would be magnified above all others. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I shared with you 2 weeks ago, and even before that, we're at a turning point in the Gospel of John. The first 12 chapters of this Gospel are about Jesus doing signs for everyone to see. The first 12 chapters have been often called the Book of Signs in the Gospel of John. Jesus did a series of 7 signs. These signs were to manifest and reveal that Jesus is the Son of God, and in Him is the only means of being saved from the wrath of God that is justly directed at us because of our sins. We are by nature children of wrath and sinners, is what the Bible says. And as we make the transition from chapter 12 to chapter 13, Jesus' public ministry and miracles being performed in public discourses are coming to an end. Now he is with his disciples. We're going to see this in chapter 13, 14, 15, and in 16. And then when we come to chapter 17, we get a beautiful, intimate glimpse of Jesus' communion with the Father in what is truly the Lord's Prayer. Because only Jesus can pray what is found in John 17. And so as we make this transition, we're going to begin to really focus in as Jesus teaches and speaks to his disciples. And More than anything, what we get a picture of is the intimate lessons that Jesus gives to his disciples. He's not giving this to everyone. Understand that. This is not necessarily a public discourse like we see in John 6, where he is doing miracles and feeding upwards of 15,000 people. These are 12 men, and only 11 of them are true believers. Judas Iscariot is not. And so as we see this, I hope we are reminded of the intimate lessons that we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will understand that the more intimately we know Christ, the more we will learn Christ. The more truly we will understand Christ. It's not just about transmission of information. It is about truly knowing Christ. Truly understanding who He is. Before we get into the heart of the sermon, I want to read for just a few moments some background information from John MacArthur. Listen to some of the things he says, setting the context for this upper room discourse. He says, "This all takes place, what begins in chapter 13, on Thursday night of the final week of our Lord's life, which is called Passion Week. Thursday night is the time for the Galileans to celebrate Passover. The Galileans celebrated Passover on Thursday night, the Judeans on Friday, so celebrations began Thursday night. He would die during the Passover feast. What was the Passover feast? It was a slaughter. It was a slaughter. Everybody came from all over the world. All the Jews came back to the feast. It was the most well-attended feast, and they brought lambs, or they bought lambs, and they slaughtered them for 2 days. And it was a remembrance of the slaughter of the lambs in Egypt, and the blood splattering on the door, so that they would be delivered from the angel of death and rescued out of Egypt. God ordained that to be remembered every year to demonstrate that God was a deliverer, so that they would always look back and see that God delivered his people through the death of an innocent lamb. It not only looked back, it looked forward to the day when God would deliver his people, not from Egypt, not from a political entity or a national entity, but God would deliver his people from their sins by the death of a sacrificial lamb. The feast was a memorial to God's salvation from Israel, God's salvation of Israel from Egyptian slavery, a salvation that was triggered by the death of a lamb. Passover lambs all through Israel's history became the most clear symbol of salvation, clear symbol of rescue and deliverance, and as such, were pictures and types of the Lamb of God, whose sacrifice would take away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist had said." You remember when Jesus saw John the Baptist coming? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Mark MacArthur goes on to say, "The purpose of every Passover lamb that was ever slain was calculated to communicate God's redemption of his people, not only in the past from Egypt, but in the future from their sin. So while the Passover looked back, it also looked forward to the time when the true Lamb would come, because no one could be justified by the blood of bulls and goats." You can see that in Hebrews. "Furthermore, Passover drew the largest number of Jewish pilgrims who were scattered. They came back, which meant that the marvelous reality of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection would be in the mouth of the most people going back to the most places to herald the gospel. It had to be at Passover," MacArthur says, "because he was the fulfillment of Passover. In the New Testament, he is called Christ, our Passover. And to have it happen at this feast also guaranteed that the most people would be talking about it when they went back to their homes. So it's a glorious understanding that all of the Jews that had been scattered and had not come back to back to Israel after the dispersion, they come back for this feast, they see the truth, they hear the truth, and when they go back home, they go back with a better understanding of God's plan of redemption. And so as MacArthur sets this idea of what we're going to see in the next few chapters, today we're going to begin looking at verse 1 to verse 11. We're going to look at this idea of some intimate lessons that we learn from the mouth and the work of Christ in this text. I'm going to share two today and three more next week. Two today and three next week. Let's first notice the first lesson we see is a love that is maintained. A love that is maintained. Look at verse 1. The Apostle John writes, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now we've just seen this upper room discourse. It takes place as Jesus is with his disciples in this large upper room. You can see the fact that it was an upper room that is recorded in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. It is referred to as an unfurnished room, an upper room. And so Jesus is going to begin to unfold truth to them here. Now, as the Apostle John sets this context, he is saying to the readers, to us, there was a feast before the Passover was observed. And Jesus met with his disciples in this upper room for this feast. He knew that his hour had come. Now, back a few weeks ago, we began noticing in chapter 12 where this same apostle is noting his hour had now come. Before that, we had been seeing Jesus said, "My hour has not come." Now his hour has come. Understand that in the eternal mind and plan of God, there was a specific hour that God had set aside for his work of redemption to be culminated in the person and work of Christ. A specific time. And now is that time. The apostle says his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Jesus knew this was taking place. It wasn't catching him off guard. It wasn't that Jesus was overcome by the circumstances. He's not taken aback going, "Oh my, I didn't see this one coming." You know, you and I in this life, we go through periods to where every day actually, where we don't know what's going to happen. We think we have the future figured out. We think we're going to know everything we're going to do this day, but we don't. God knows. Jesus knows. And he says, "None of this has caught me off guard. I have been telling you my hour was coming." It was the hour that he would offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. He's not being sold out by Judas in a way that he is not aware of. He is not being tricked. Everything he is doing in order to fulfill the will of God the Father and return to the Father. He's not a victim. Understand that. You know, in our society, we love that victim mentality. People love to play the role of victim. And sadly, when pastors and preachers and Sunday school teachers and churches try to portray Jesus as a victim of the Jews or a victim of the Romans or even a victim of Judas Iscariot, they misunderstand God's eternal plan of redemption. Jesus knew about this hour. Jesus was in full control of this hour. Later we're going to see where Jesus is confronted by Pilate. And Pilate says, "Don't you know I have the power to give you life or death?" And Jesus says, "You don't have any power that's not given to you by my Father." And so we understand Jesus has all power. Now what we see here, and the Apostle John sets it out, is that Jesus loves his own. Look at the end of verse 1. He loves his own who were in the world, and it wasn't a temporary love. It wasn't a love just when he was with them. He loved them to the end. Now you see the distinction it makes? There is a sense in which God the Father loves the whole world, where Jesus loves the world. There is a real sense in that. God is good to all people, whether they recognize it or not. And tomorrow is a 50% chance of rain. And if we get rain, it's going to rain on the just and the unjust. The wind out there is blowing cool breeze on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. So there is a very real sense in which God is good to all. But there is also a sense in which that is not true, in the fact that God distinguishes. You see this in the text? Again, look at it. Having loved his own who were in the world. Jesus loved his own who were in the world. It was a distinguishing love. He didn't have to love everyone the same. He doesn't have to love anyone. All of us have sinned and fallen and come short of the glory of God. I love every one of you, but I'm just going to break your heart right now if I'm going to share something you're not aware of. I love Sheila more than I love every one of the rest of you. And I hope, men, you love your wives more than you love any other woman. And ladies, I hope you love your husband more than you love any other man. I wouldn't have much of a marriage if I treated every one of the ladies here like I treated my wife. So you see, there is the right sense of a distinguishment. God owes nobody nothing. He doesn't owe anyone anything, to put it positively. And so here we see that Jesus had a particular love, a particular people, his own. He loved his own. The Father gave the Son a people. The Son is going to give those people back to the care of the Father. And as Jesus is with his people, he loves his own who are in the world, and he is going to love them to the end. We saw in John 10, Jesus said, I give my life for the sheep. I give my life for the sheep. The book of Ephesians talks about the love of Jesus for his people, the church. He gave himself for the church. He loves those given him by the Father. The Father has given them to the Son. The Son loves them. He will go to the cross for them. He will earn righteousness for them. This is not a love that is predicated on their obedience. It is predicated because it's a love gift from the Father. This is a glorious truth. Do you understand that sometimes you and I, in our imperfections, when people do good things for us or they love us, if we're not careful, we can love them more when they're doing the good things for us. But when they disappoint us or they lash out at us, sometimes we kind of draw those emotions back. We have a Father whose love does not change. He is immutable. His favor toward his people does not change, because his favor toward his people is in relationship and in their union with his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus went to the cross, and all of God's wrath against the sin of his people was poured out upon Christ. And now God relates to us in perfect love and righteousness, not because we try to do the best we know how, but it is because Jesus earned a righteousness that is now ours. And so because God, when he sees us in union with his Son, his love for us does not change. Jesus loved his own who were in the world. He loved them perfectly, without end, to the end. And we're going to see in next week, when we go a little farther, Peter. I love Peter. Peter often speaks before he thinks. And he goes from one extreme to the other. Lord, or what are you doing? I'm going to wash your feet, Peter. You're not going to wash my feet. I'm too proud. You're not going to do that for me. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you're not one of mine. Oh, give me a bath all over then. And that's Peter. Peter's often messing up. The disciples are going to forsake Jesus. Peter's going to deny that he ever knew Jesus. And he's not going to just say, I don't know who he is. He is going to call down curses from God. If I know this man, may lightning strike me. May God kill me right now if I know this man. And Jesus doesn't go, that's it. I've had my fill with you, Peter. You're too wishy-washy for me. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It's a perfect love. It's a sacrificial love. It is not a temporary love. It is not a half-hearted love. It's passionate. It is consuming. It endures through adversity, through difficulty. God never abandons his people. Jesus never abandons his people. I love the way Hebrews puts it. He is able to save his own to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Do you understand? In heaven right now, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Interceding. And he's not up there going, well, you know, they didn't really mean to mess up that way, Father. Overlook them. You know, their good's outweighing their bad here. They're showing some progress. On what basis is he interceding for them, for us? I paid their sins. Your wrath against their sins is now washed away. I intercede because they are mine. You gave them to me. I paid their debt. I earned their righteousness. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And you know what that implies? We're not perfect. Because if we were perfect, would we still need intercession? No. Aren't you glad? Aren't you absolutely more thankful every day when you come to understand that God's love for us is not based on us, it's based on what he's done for us in Christ? Nothing you and I can do, would do, will do, will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's why I chose Romans 8 last week. Romans 8, 35 to 39. I love the way it ends up in verse 39. There is nothing else that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why when somebody believes you can have salvation, sin, and lose it, get it back, lose it, get it back, lose it. How do you lose it? You lose it based on what you do. When you sin, you lose it. That detracts of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It takes away from the promises of God. It takes away from his intercession for us. It takes away from his Spirit sealing us into the day of redemption. It is not the gospel. It is a mixture of faith and works. Do you hear me this morning? That's why it's not just, well, I believe once saved, always saved, and you believe. And it doesn't really matter. We all love Jesus. No, one's true and one's not. And the one that isn't, we need to step back from it and say we'll have no part of it. Only one view can be right. They are contradictory views. And only one is in accord with Scripture. And only one glorifies God more. And that is the fact that once we are truly born again by the Spirit of God and indwelt by the Spirit of God and interceded for by the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit also, beloved, there is nothing you and I can ever do that will lose salvation. And it doesn't mean you and I can go out and live any old way we want to now and sin until our heart's content. If you understand it that way, you probably don't know Christ. Paul said in Romans 6, If you've died to sin, how can you live in it any longer? And by the way, you have a Holy Spirit living in you if you're a Christian that convicts you when you sin. And if you can sin without conviction, that's not a good thing. That's a very bad thing. How is the love for us maintained? Because he who loved those of his in the world loved them to the end. And also, we're going to develop this further, but I'll say it in passing. It didn't say he loved them and took them out of the world. It says he loved them and left them where? In the world. The view that says God never wants anything bad to happen to you, he never wants you to go through difficulties. Your life is all about being healthy, wealthy, prosperous, and never having difficulty. That's not in line with Scripture. It's just not. So we see here a glorious truth that the more we know Christ, the more we see a love for us that is maintained by God himself. Secondly, another intimate lesson we see here is a security remembered. Security remembered. Now let's look at verse 2 and we'll read verse 2 and verse 3. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. We see here that Judas Iscariot, his betrayal of Jesus is set. He had walked with Jesus 3 years. He had seen miracle after miracle. He had seen all these signs. He had seen Jesus raise at least 3 people from the dead, one of whom is Lazarus, that had just occurred in a little bit earlier in chapter 11 when he had been dead 4 days. He heard, he ate the loaves, he helped pick up the loaves in John 6. And on another occasion, he helped gather the leftover fragments. And he was not a Christian. He was not saved. And he saw everything firsthand. That's why when somebody says what we need to see is miracles in the church, we need to see works of power, I'm sorry, there's no greater miracles than Judas Iscariot saw. And he wasn't a Christian. You know what's needed? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. What is needed is spiritual life breathed into a dead soul by a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. That's what is needed. And so we see here that Jesus is in the midst of this one who is about to betray him to death. Jesus is not caught off guard. None of this catches him off guard, as I said a moment ago. He is about to suffer. He is about to be tried and convicted. And you know what he does in the midst of it all? He paces up and down and says, what am I going to do? Oh my goodness. One of my friends here is about to betray me. Is that what the scripture says? It says, knowing all of this was about to happen. Verse 3. Knowing that God the Father had sent him. Knowing that God the Father had given all things into his hands, that is, Jesus has authority, knowing that he had come from God, God the Father had sent him, and knowing that he was going back to God. Now, in the incarnation, he already laid aside his visible expression of deity. And you know what else he's about to do now? He is about to take on the earthly role of a slave. He is going to stoop and he is going to wash the feet of all his disciples, including the one that is going to betray him. The one that is going to leave there, sell him out for 30 pieces of silver, he is about to wash his feet. Now, how can Jesus do that? Because he understands these truths that we see in verse 3. The Father had given all things into his hands. The Father had sent him. And after he rises from the dead, he is going back to the Father. His sense of security is not found in his circumstances. His sense of security is not found in all 12 of his disciples loving him and following him without question. His sense of security is found in the fact that God the Father had given all things into his hands, God the Father had sent him, and he was going back to God the Father. He was not secure based on fluctuating circumstances. He was secure because he was doing the will of God. He was doing exactly what God the Father had sent him to do. He remembered this truth, and that was the basis of his security to lay aside everything and endure what he was going to endure, including washing the feet of this man, Simon, or Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. He understood that the whole life of his people revolved around this hour. Beloved, he came to die. He came to pour out his life. It was a plan of redemption that was from eternity. He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He was going back to God the Father, which meant that his security, his joy, was not built on the shifting sand of popular approval, but it was based on the son's relationship to his father. Now, the application for us is simple in one respect, but it has many facets to it. If you are going to seek security in people liking you, you're going to be a prisoner the rest of your life. Because not everybody liked Jesus. And if the perfect, sinless Son of God could not have everybody like him, do you really think you and I, as sinners that have been redeemed, are going to have that? If you're going to try to make everybody like you and earn everyone's approval, you're going to end up denying the truth of God's word at some point. Because you're going to try to tell people what they want to hear. You're going to try to do for people what they want. And naturally, who wants the gospel? Naturally, who wants the gospel? Nobody does. It takes a work of the Spirit of God. And if you try to reorient your life to make people like you and embrace you and accept you, you're going to deny the truth of God's word. I just posted yesterday. I don't know if you've had the chance to see it or watch it, but I want to challenge you and encourage you to get on a computer or on your TV where you got YouTube connection. And I want you to look at this 3-hour documentary called Church of Tares. Church of Tares. Now, it's not exhaustive and comprehensive, but it traces the ministry efforts of a lot of mega churches that try to entice people to come into church and do it in such a way that we are not going to try to offend them with talking about the blood of Jesus. We're going to use marketing strategies. We're not going to talk about the cross. We're going to talk about casting a vision. And we're going to paint a vision so that everybody can see our vision and come along to our vision. And we're going to get up and we're going to get rock guitars and drums and light shows. And we're going to, there's one church I saw on this, and I'm not going to, spoil it for you. But there's a church in Oklahoma that does Hollywood productions. complete with a Michael Jackson Thriller dance. And they show it. Now, I've been telling you for a long time, churches, it may be, and I'm not necessarily knocking their intentions. They may have good intentions. But the only thing that saves someone from sin is the blood of Christ. And the only way someone can be saved from sin is to hear about the blood of Christ, repent of sin, and trust the work of Christ. And if we go about trying to reach them and we purposefully leave out the blood of Christ because we don't want to offend anybody, we're nicing them all the way to hell. Because the only way someone can be saved from sin is to be confronted with the fact that they're a sinner, naturally. Now, I know that's not popular anymore. I could begin naming off names that are documented in that documentary. And there are others out there that show that churches are absolutely leaving the truth of the gospel behind. Now, if you're going to take that approach, or I'm going to take that approach, in order to find my security in your opinion of me, or I want to be liked, or I have to have good circumstances, then you and I are going to be miserable in this life. You know, ultimately what my goal is when I stand up to preach, if I'm doing it the right way, is I'm worried about God approving. Not you. I love you. I'm going to tell you the truth. But at the end of the day, if I have to choose between liking you and not wanting to offend you and offending God, I'm going to offend the fire out of you. Because I have to stand before God one day and give an account, just as you do. The other day, I had the privilege to preach the funeral of one of my favorite people in all the world, one of my absolute favorite people at the police department. I had the mayor in the congregation. I had the sheriff in the congregation. I had police chiefs, former and past and present. And I told them, unless you believe the gospel, you're going to go to hell. And I prayed and prayed and prayed before I got up. Because the natural person says, now what you going to do if somebody starts looking at you cross-eyed and they start... It takes the work of the Spirit of God to give somebody that ability. It naturally doesn't come to me. And I'm not patting myself on the back, but what I'm saying is there's one gospel, there's one Savior, and there's one truth that you and I must be completely sold out to be aligned with and trust in that person. There is no other way of salvation. And if you and I are going to seek security as the world offers it, as people offer it, then you and I are never going to find true security. And ultimately, your joy, my joy, our security doesn't rest in circumstances. If that's where you seek your security, you're going to be a tossed ship about on waves like this. There is only one anchor for the soul, and His name is Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, I encourage you today, if you don't know Christ, I'm going to close with what I told those people at that funeral the other day. I implore you to flee to Christ. Be reconciled to Christ. Trust Christ. Don't trust man. Don't trust what man says. Don't be intimidated by what man says. Man can threaten. Man can try to worry you, but ultimately you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so that is where our true hope and security must be found, is in the person and work of Christ. In a moment, we're going to have a time of public invitation. You're not saved by praying a prayer. You're not saved by coming down to the front of a church. You're not saved by joining a church. You're saved by Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those may be expressions of faith, but only Christ saves, and it is through faith. And all this is that we have at the end of Sunday morning services is an opportunity for someone to make a public profession of that faith. So I would invite you, before you leave, whether it's coming to the front or where you sit, to do business with the judge and the Savior of the world. Let's pray.